Tonight is our sweetheart supper, and the talk of love is in the air. With Valentine's Day coming up, Fred and Fran celebrate their anniversary on Valentine's Day, so let's give them happy Valentine's Day. And Fred gets older every year by twice because he has a birthday and a Valentine's anniversary at the same time, so that's where all that gray hair came from. Congratulations, bless you both. As we speak of love this morning, we are not going to be talking about romantic love, but instead what we're going to be looking at is a love that is the testimony of a repentant heart toward a loving Savior. And so this morning as we examine God's Word, I pray that it might speak to all of us very strongly about the love that we should have for our Savior and what He has done for us. This morning, as we begin, I call upon you to look with me at two groups and two responses to the message that John the Baptist preaches. To kind of prepare for that, if you turn with me there in Luke chapter 3 to verse 7, Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. We're going to hear some of what John the Baptist preached. While you're turning there, of course, most of you are very aware that John the Baptist was announced in the Old Testament in Isaiah and Malachi as the forerunner, the one who was going to prepare the way, who was to go before Christ and who was to preach the preparation, to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand and open up the way for Christ and His ministry. And in verse 7 we read, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourself, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." I'm going to stop there for just a second. We talk about hellfire brimstone sermons today, or the lack of. John the Baptist was one of those fire preachers, okay? And he calls people to repentance. And notice he addresses something there. Don't say, he says to them, that simply because you're a Jew, because you have Abraham to your father, that you're okay. Now, let me say that another way for us today. Don't say, Mr. American or Miss American or Mrs. American, that because you're an American, you're a Christian. It ain't so. You must be born again. John is saying to those Jews whose tendency was to say, we're God's chosen people, so we got it made. He's saying, no way, Jose. All right? Look on with me. Verse 9. "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people ask him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Now, we're going to see three different sets of individuals who each ask a question, "What shall we do then?" You're calling us to repentance. What is that going to look like? Now, I want to emphasize something so we're not confused. John's message, John's sermon, was a message of repentance in preparation of the Messiah. Hear this very carefully. No one got saved by believing John's message. I'm going to let that soak in. No one got saved by believing John's message. Their response that he calls them to in each of these cases was to demonstrate to them how inadequate they were to do anything that would really genuinely display repentance. He's asking them to do something that would deny them while they look to others. When Christ comes along, He comes and shows that they are sinners and then demonstrate His willingness to die to pay for their sin so that they might become truly members of the kingdom that Christ was the king of. It's So this is a message of preparation. It's talking about works fit or demonstrating repentance going on. Then came also publicans, tax collectors, to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, literally was he the Messiah, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. So John the Baptist's message was a call to repentance. So the question is, these people are saying, what should we do? Now let's ask the question, did they do it? What in fact happened? So come back with me to chapter 7, verse 29. And all the people that heard him, meaning John the Baptist, and the publicans, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Let me explain what that's saying to us. They justified God. What does that mean? How does man justify God? Well, the answer to that question is this. They were declaring by their action, by their obedience, that God was right and righteous, and that they were in need of repentance. Thank you, sir. And so they justified God through their obedience. Look at verse 30. And the Pharisees and lawyers, scribes, rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Opposite response. Some justified God, obeyed him, and were baptized, and said, we need to repent. We want to repent. We look for the Messiah. This group, the Pharisees and scribes, the Pharisees and lawyers, they did just the opposite. They rejected the counsel of God. I want to point something out to you today. There is no difference today than back then. Every time the gospel is preached, people will do one of those two things. They'll either justify God, saying God is true, God is right, what God says is what I must do, or they will reject the counsel of God. Am I right? In every situation when the gospel is preached, one of those two responses will be made. John 3:18 says, he that believeth, in other words, justifies God, is not condemned. But he that believeth not, rejects the counsel of God, is condemned already. Why? Because he does not believe in the only begotten Son of God. So it's still true today. And so as we look to this, there's obviously a lesson to be learned and applied to us. Look with me to verse 36 now. Verse 36. We have a strange invitation and a very shocking interruption. And one of the Pharisees, we know him by the name of Simon, desired him, Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. A Pharisee named Simon invited Jesus to his house. One of the questions that I have is, why did he invite him? What was his motive in inviting Christ to his house? I really do not believe that he invited Christ there because he was one of those who justified God and believed what John the Baptist was preaching. Was he setting a trap? Was he just curiosity-minded? What was his motivation for bringing Christ there? Was he just trying to gather information that he could use to accuse him? We don't have the answer to that question other than by the suggestion as we read on how he responds to the circumstance. But here's what you need to understand. The Pharisees were a sect that developed in the intertestament period between Malachi and Matthew. A religious sect, a grouping out of Judaism. And the Pharisees' prime emphasis was upon the emphasis of separation. And they initially had as their goal the idea of trying to tell the people to separate from worshiping idols, which is not a bad thing, okay? But what happened as it went on from there is they took it on and on, one extreme upon the other, until the reality was they had all these rules established. And if you did not follow all of these rules, 613 rules added to the Ten Commandments, how'd you like to keep those? They had rules about how you ate, how you washed your hands, how you sat down, how you got up, who you come in contact with, all kinds of rules on top of rules on top of rules. And as they continued on with this, the result was that they developed within themselves a super sensitivity of how righteous they were and how unrighteous everyone else was. Look with me to chapter 18 in the book of Luke, and we're introduced to Christ's description of one such individual. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He, Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's a good definition of a Pharisee. Then it says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. God, aren't you impressed? Don't you see me? Don't you recognize how near I am to being like you? Friends, we won't take time to go there, but if you go to Matthew chapter 23, there's 8 woes pronounced by Christ. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he begins to go one by one by one down the list. And when he gets through, they have been totally, totally exposed for being nothing but self-righteous hypocrites who say one thing and do another. And Christ condemns them for that very attitude which they had. And so the consequence is we look at this circumstance that is described here, and here is Simon the Pharisee. Wants everything just so. And so he's got this house. He's invited Christ in, and other Pharisees apparently are present too. Because you'll notice that others were sitting at meat with them. Those would not have been publicans. So you knew that they had to be Pharisees that were the ones that were invited to the party. Into this very sterile environment comes this woman who was known to be a sinner, meaning literally she was a prostitute. Okay? Now, some have tried to suggest this was Mary Magdalene. I don't believe that for a second. This is an unnamed woman, but she was known about town as being a woman of the street. And so the result is she comes into the presence of this meal. Now, one of the questions that you might have is, how did she get in the house? Who let her in? Well, one of the things of custom of Bible land of the Middle East is that when you have a meal, the door is kind of wide open, and people can just drop in. Now, Simon did not plan on someone like that dropping in. Simon figured that everybody would know that that house was the house of a Pharisee, and only Pharisees would be welcome there. I want to ask you a question. What do you think it looked like when she walked in? How many of you can hear the air sucking? How did she get in here? There she is. Now, you have to also understand something else. They do not sit at a table like we sit at a table to eat. They reclined at a table with their feet out behind them. So when it begins to describe what this woman did, it was not she crawled under the table. She could simply walk up behind. Christ's feet would be out there, and they would have taken their sandals off so he had bare feet, and she could proceed with doing what she proceeds to do. And we just read what it was. And I'm going to give us a little aromatherapy this morning to get us in the mood. Nobody's over here, so it's safe. It'll be there directly. We picked this up some time back. The first time I sprayed it in my office, I had to move out. This is the real stuff. Okay? You smell it yet? You will. They're saying, yeah. Yeah, she smells it now. Angie's saying, it'll be there, guys. It'll be there in a moment. Now, think about something. These people are just sucking it in, and here is this woman all of a sudden, and she's there at the feet of Christ, and she's pouring out tears. And those tears, told you, you need some more? Okay. This is aromatherapy. You'll remember this sermon, okay? Now, the issue is that as she begins to pour out these tears and that water is falling on Christ's feet, she is then taking her hair. What is a woman's glory? Her hair. Some of you might not get it back to back unless I give you a little help. A woman's glory is her hair. What do you think about a woman of the street? How much even more so? Okay. And now she's wiping Christ's feet with her hair. And she's taking the the ointment and she's anointing his feet. Now, this bottle of ointment was very expensive perfume, undoubtedly part of her trade as well. And she was pouring it out lavishly. And as she lavished it out there, here is Simon the Pharisee looking at it. Can't you just see how disgusted he is? And you get the privilege of reading in the scripture the rest of the story, because he reasons in his own head. He didn't speak this out, but Christ, being omniscient, knows in fact what he's saying. And if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman, and he would not allow her to touch him. See, that's what a Pharisee would believe. He was totally turned off by what it was that was happening here. Well, what does Scripture say Christ did with this teaching opportunity? We read on, and Jesus, answering, presents a parable or a riddle. Jesus, verse 40, said, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you. I've got a question for you. And he says, Master, which is not a message of saying that he bowed before him as master and Lord. It simply means that he was a teacher. He's given him kind of the benefit of the doubt of being a teacher because Christ was functioning in that role. He said, Master, teacher, say on. And what Christ then presents, and you heard Tunis read it a moment ago, he presents a very simple little illustration. And the illustration is about one creditor and two debtors. It's about money. 500 pence or 500 denarii versus how much? Verse 50. A difference of 10 times in the amounts. Now, to put it in terms we'd understand, a denarii, a pence, is a day's wages. So we've got one person that owes 500 days' wages and another that owes 50 days' wages. And neither one of them could do what? Neither one had anything to pay it. And so the consequence is neither one could pay. They appeal for mercy. And the creditor says, I forgive it all. He frankly forgave, meaning no strings attached. This is not we'll establish a payment plan. This is not a deferred kind of thing. I'll give you 1 year and then you start paying. This is simply, it's frankly forgiven, you owe nothing. And then Jesus asks a very straightforward question. Simon, which one of these two would love him the most? Which one, we would say, do you think is the most grateful? Guess what? Simon got it right. See the answer there? He says, well, to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said, thou hast rightly judged. You got it right. Good job. Now, he might have swollen up with pride just a little bit at that. But let's read on. Verse 44. Then Jesus turned to the woman and said unto Simon, can you see that in your mind's eye? Here's Simon. Here's the woman. Jesus turned to the woman, and he said to Simon, can you see Christ looking back and forth from one to the other, drawing his attention to the woman? He'd already seen the woman. He'd already, in his heart of hearts, judged the woman, condemned the woman. But here, Christ begins to present a very, very important and clear message. Now, most of you know this, so I'm going to hasten through it. The issue of hospitality 101 in the Middle East is simply this. When a guest comes to your house in the Middle East, when they come to the door, they take off their sandals and leave them by the door. You usually have a servant, and the servant's job is to wash their feet. After you've washed their feet, then the next thing that you do is in welcoming them, you give them a welcome kiss. We shake hands and say, glad to have you here. Take their wrap, their coat, and hang it up. In Bible times, they would wash their feet. Then they would anoint their hair with a special kind of olive oil mixed, maybe scented and perfumed, and they would put that on them. And this was a freshen them up because they didn't arrive in a air-conditioned car, etc. And even if they washed at their house before they came, as they walked through the dusty trails, their feet would be dirty again. Okay? And so Hospitality 101 simply said that's what you would do. When Christ came to Simon's house, the scripture tells us this. Simon ushered him into the house and said, here's the table. And he did what in terms of hospitality? None of what would be expected. That's why I don't believe he was a believer. That's why I don't believe that he was really seriously wanting Christ there because he saw him as true master or Lord or teacher or Savior. This was something about his own image and having Christ there or something that he could leverage on down the line. And so here's what Christ began to say. Simon, when I came in the house, all the elements of hospitality that should have been done, you did none of them. And this woman went way, way beyond. She washed my feet with her tears. She kissed not my face, but my feet. She anointed my feet with this ointment. You did none of these. And then Jesus said, you know why, Simon, she's done what she's done? Because she's been forgiven. You said she was a sinner. You're right. And Simon, she knows not only she was a sinner, but she was a great sinner. Okay? A dirty woman, an unclean woman. She knew what she was. But we are left out of one part of the story here. Because you see, this is something that had happened prior to this event. Somewhere in Christ's teaching, she had heard him and she had come under the conviction that she was a sinner and she wanted to turn from her past and she looked to Christ for salvation, and yet that would not fully be fulfilled until the cross and the resurrection. She, by faith, believed Christ, and she was here not to buy salvation, but to celebrate salvation. How many are with me on that? And Jesus is saying, she has loved me much because she had much sin. And now she knows that it's frankly forgiven. But the one who loves little thinks himself not much of a sinner and loves very little on account of that. What had Simon done? Loved very little. In essence, I think we can clearly identify he didn't see himself as a sinner. He saw her as a sinner, but he didn't see himself as a sinner. And the consequence is, as we read this passage of Scripture, that Jesus is bringing him point blank, face to face with the reality of an opportunity that as a Pharisee and a hypocrite, he had opportunity to repent. Gave him opportunity to do so. You know what's sad? There's no indication that he did. Not here, not later in Scripture, there's no indication, that he did repent, even though he had the opportunity. But there's some good news here. That good news is Jesus said to the woman, thy sins are forgiven. Notice it didn't just even say sin. It says sins. And then, verse 50, he said unto the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in what? Peace. Go forgiven. Last Sunday we spoke about my chains fell off. Remember that? We talked about because of salvation in Jesus Christ, our sin has been paid for. Our chain binding us to our past, binding us to wrath and judgment has fallen off. This woman went away rejoicing and in peace. But look at verse 49. Around the table, those others that were there ask a question. What was their question? Who is this that can forgive sin? Let me ask you the question. What's the only answer for that? God alone can forgive sin. This was an announcement, a demonstration, an illustration of the deity of Jesus Christ. This is not the only time this is going to happen when Christ forgave sins. It's not the only time people are going to ask the question, who is this that can forgive sins? God reinforces the deity of Christ through these recorded illustrations to let us and them know that indeed God is one who does forgive sins. How does he do that? By payment. Frankly forgiven sin through a payment that's paid in full. What Christ did on the cross paid for my sin and yours. What kind of a individual are you? One who loves little or much? Which group are you in? That group that justified God or that group that rejected the counsel of God? Now, I want to take you, if you would, one more time to chapter 18 in Luke. We've looked at the Pharisee. Now in chapter 18, verse 13 and 14, we read this. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a what? Sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man, the publican, went down to his house, what? Justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Two people, two groups. Which group are you in? That justified God and therefore have been justified in Jesus Christ? Or that group that rejected the counsel of God and therefore remains in your sin? Everybody fits in one of those two categories. Let me share something with you. The scripture records in Psalm 51 and verse 4, King David said, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Let me say that one more time. This is King David. Psalm 51 is one of the psalms of repentance that the king cried out after he had been discovered, found out, exposed by Nathan. Thou art the man. He'd committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband killed, and now the child, the son that was born of that immoral relationship, had died. David has been confronted with the reality of his sin. And his response is, against thee only have I sinned. He's confessing his sin as the most important, significant issue that he had violated his relationship with God. It's not denying what he had done with Bathsheba, not denying Uriah, not denying the price that was paid in that son's life, but first and foremost, his sin was against God. And as sin against God, he says, I got to say it like it is. And what he said was against thee. Thee only have I sinned. Why did he say it that way? Notice what it says. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. David justified God. Paul did too. We read in Luke, in 1 Timothy 1, the latter part of verse 15, Paul said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul justified God. The publican that we read in Luke 18, he justified God and he went home justified. Now let me wrap a string around this and pull it together for us. There are people potentially in this church or in churches who live their life professing to be Christians, but never having truly justified God by agreeing with how wicked a sinner they really are. Many non-believers, when you ask them about heaven and hell, they will say something like this, well, I'm not that bad. What do they say when they say that? What are they trying to do? They're justifying themselves. They're saying, I'm not as bad as somebody else, and so I'm okay. God would have to let me in. Friends, listen to me. Before a holy God, every one of us is a wicked, wicked, wicked sinner. But for God's grace, we deserve hell. We have a debt that we cannot pay. But God loved us while we were yet sinners. And he manifested his love toward us by sending his son to die for us. God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only begotten son. Why did Christ come? He did not come to give us a set of rules. He did not come to just be a good example. Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. If you know who that is, raise your hand. He came to seek and save us. But our part is to agree with God that he might be right when he judges. We would say the same thing about our sin that he says about our sin, and that is that would keep you out of heaven. Our temptation is to say, I'm not that bad. And I fear that there are people in churches in America today, I pray there would not be one such in this building today, but there are people who are really saying, I'm really not that bad. I come to Christ as a young person. I hadn't done that many bad things. I never robbed a bank, shot anybody, da-da-da-da-da. But you know what? Bible says if you keep the whole law and you break it in one point, you're guilty of it all. All. There's no such thing, listen, as a little sinner. Poke the person next to you and say, you're not a little sinner, you're a big one. Amen? Is that true? Now, friends, listen to the trade-off here. The person that says, I'm not that bad a sinner, is not going to love the Lord for what's been done for him. Even if he could acknowledge that he was a sinner, but yet he qualifies it as just this little sinner, by the very action, he is a form of a Pharisee that says, I thank God that I am not as other men are. What we need to be is like the publican who fell on his face, would not even lift up his eyes and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went home justified, forgiven, right with God, because he agreed with God. What my Bible says? It says if we say we have not sinned, we lie, or we make God a liar. 1 John chapter 1 teaches us that. Well, I'm not a sinner, then you're a liar. That makes you a sinner, right? Or you're making God a liar because God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Either way, you all of a sudden are indeed a sinner. And the Bible says if we confess our sin, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we recognize and admit the great sinner that we are, then we recognize the great grace that we've received. And we respond with great love. The woman poured out tears of repentance. She was at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him, wiping his feet with the hair of her head and kissing his feet. That was worship that she was pouring out upon. When she poured out that perfume, it was worship that she was pouring out. Friends, if we are not moved by the wickedness of our sin, we will not worship God for what he is worth. We act like he's done virtually nothing for us. I said earlier in the message, some suggest that maybe Simon was a believer, kind of like a Nicodemus, you know, that came at night and was inquiring. The reason why I don't think that he truly was a believer is because true repentance leads us to what we read about the three groups there in Luke chapter 3 when they said, what must I do? What must I do? What must I do? It leads to a response of obedience. And that obedience is turn from our sin and worship him by giving our life to him, recognizing that we're not our own now. We've been bought with a price. In closing, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, beginning with verse 19. We love him, why? Because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a what? A liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Having been forgiven much, we're to love much. Part of that is to love God. The other part of it is to love one another. And all of God's law to us is summed up in this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God, how? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. And that sums up the whole relationship. Why do we love? Because he loved us first. How do we love? In accordance with what we recognize of how much we've been forgiven. Let me close with this. That has two aspects. The first is how much sin before you came to Christ. The second is how many times have you failed him since you claimed him as Lord? And that he would frankly forgive us. How can we love him too much? How can we serve him too much? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your mercy and grace and love in Christ Jesus. And Father, there's no illusion on my part or our part here this morning that any of us is worthy of your love or worthy of forgiveness or worthy of salvation. Just as that sinful woman had no right to expect that a Pharisee would let her in her house, in his house, so we, apart from Christ, have no right to expect you let us into your heaven. But Father, thank you that there is grace, there's mercy, and there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He paid our penalty as he took our sin in his body on the tree. Father, thank you for that so great love and so great redemption. And now, having received that love, Lord, may we love you, serve you, worship you. And Lord, may we also love others that you died for. And Lord, may that include us sharing your love by telling others the good news of the gospel. Lord, quicken this message to our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.